Good morning. This is a long passage today. I'll read most of it, but not all of it at the first reading. Please stand if you can throughout. I would point out before we begin that this is probably one of the 10 most important stories in the Bible in terms of its significance for the course of redemption and the history of the world. Shouldn't have told you that because I'm not sure I'll do all that justice in the next 35 minutes, but I want you to know. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to the significance of this man and his conversion and how it has led us even to this place in this room on this morning. Because of Jesus, we pray in his good name. Amen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And when Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason of your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as they talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown to me that I should not call any person unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." This is the word of the Lord. My understanding that you cannot understand Issaquah without understanding this meeting between a faithful Jew who could not go into the house of a God-fearing man who couldn't enter the temple and was command over 100 troops of an occupying force over Peter's homeland. You can't understand Issaquah if you don't understand that, because you can't understand essentially the entire course of Western civilization, of which we are one tiny little part. What happened here is significant because the story of the world and God's relationship to it took a substantial turn. It was, as the title of the message indicates, it was the beginning of the end. And what I mean by that is it was the beginning of the end of God's promise to bring all people to Him, and the start of that work in the age of the church. And so to understand where we are, even in this building, to understand, if you're a Christian, your own relationship to the gospel, unless you are Jewish, you need to understand why it was significant that God sent two visions to a Jew, well, first to a Gentile and then to a Jew, and then they had this meeting. Now, the bad news is that in order to make that clear after this long reading, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So buckle up, because I want us to talk about the beginning of the story, and then I want us to talk about the beginning of the end, and then I want us to talk about the future of the end of the story. So let's go back to the beginning, the very beginning. And I'm not just jumping there randomly. If you go down to verse 43 of our passage, you can see Peter says something that clues us into what's happening. He says about Christ, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So what Peter's done is what Peter has done already in the great moment of Pentecost, what he's done a couple times on the way up to this passage, what he does here, and then what we hear Paul, the apostle who is about to become prominent in the coming chapters, what we hear Paul do all the time, which is say that the story of Jesus has been the story of God's purpose since the very beginning through all of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they got that from no one less than Jesus Christ himself, who, when he rose from the dead, met with his disciples and showed them, beginning with the law and the prophets, how everything that was written about him. And so that's the beginning of the story. What we have to understand is, as centralized and committed as God was to the people of Israel all the way through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and everyone else, his plan was more grand than that. It included rooms full of unclean Gentiles like everyone here. It's one story. It began in the very beginning. The very first announcement of the gospel, "I will put enmity," he said, "to the serpent between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And that is known as the first gospel, the first announcement that God had a purpose to redeem what was lost when our parents fell. The beginning of the people of Israel happens under the paternal covenantal relationship that Abraham has with all of Israel. But remember, in that very beginning, in Genesis chapter 12, "Go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation," that's Israel, "and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse, and in you," what does he say famously, "all nations of the earth will be blessed." And here we are now. The story has been gaining momentum all the way through the stories of the book of Genesis and the story of the Exodus even. In fact, did you know that in the very account of Exodus, when God is delivering his people out of the oppressive nation of Egypt, in that very moment, in the very account of Exodus, God shows Israel how non-Israelites could take part in the Passover meal. Now, significantly, they would need to become Jewish in order to do that, but from the very most central defining point of Israel's life in the Exodus under Moses, God is already has his eye on people like you and me. And then, of course, he carries it through all the prophets. I'm going to read some more scripture because I want to drive this home. We will look at Isaiah chapter 2. It will come to pass. In the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and he shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Later on in Isaiah, we're told that the knowledge of the Lord will cover all the earth. And that's what we're doing here. We're doing that in this room, in a place that Isaiah never knew existed, but God had purpose for. But up until the moment that Cornelius enters, there's no formal covenantal transition where God has finally opened fully the door of the covenant into people who aren't Jewish without becoming Jewish first. And that, as we know, we'll leave the Hebrew scriptures now and we'll come to the book of Acts that we're in now. Remember, about 30 minutes ago, I read a passage from the book of Acts, but now we're back in it. And in the book of Acts, the very beginning of it, you remember what Jesus himself said. You will be my witnesses. Where? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and Issaquah. Or even to the very ends of the earth. Now, understand that when you were, if you were one of Jesus' disciples, certainly Peter, if you were Peter, at that moment, you would have thought to yourself, wow, there's a lot of people are going to become Jewish. Because that's how you relate to God, by entering into the covenant of circumcision and worshiping then as one of God's chosen people. We've always had room for that. From Exodus, we've had room for that. And then the whole course of the book of Acts actually starts to tell that story, but in a surprising way. It tells that story. The first seven chapters are about the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 are in Judea and Samaria. And then when we get to Acts later on in 13, all the way through 28, we see that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, which is where Paul ends up in Rome, continuing his preaching ministry even though he's in captivity. Now, we saw last week that Peter's been guided by God's providence to this point. That's a substantial inflection point. When he comes here, he's been chased out of, well, the people of God have been chased out of Israel because of persecution in chapter 8. Peter goes to check on them. He ends up in Lydda, then he ends up in Joppa, and now he makes his way to Caesarea. Let's take a look now. We've made our way to Cornelius. So here we are, and let's take a look at this man. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously, and prayed continually to God. Now, we've run into people like this before in our study of the book of Acts. They were known as God-fearers. These were people who were adherents to the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, to Yahweh, who attempted as best any of us could, align themselves with his law, at least his moral law, but not his ceremonial law, not the temple law. They could never enter into the temple because these God-fearers had not been circumcised. So they had not cleansed themselves or their family and entered into full covenant with God. But we hear some really remarkable things about Cornelius. First of all, we're told he is devout. That is a robust word that denotes a manifest measure of a man or a woman's godliness. And we're told that he is devout, language that would customarily be reserved for a full-blooded, engaged, Jew who doesn't eat the wrong kind of things. We also find that he gives alms to the poor, and we find that he prays continually. It's through all is what it says. It's a beautiful little phrase in Greek. Prays through all. That's what it says. Prays through all. In all. And so this man, this devotion, adherence, he would have gone to the synagogue, not to the temple. He might have gone to the court of the Gentiles in the temple if he was ever in Jerusalem, but he couldn't have gone in. But what else do we know about him? We know that he's a soldier. We know that he is a captain, or would maybe be like a captain now, although he's a non-commissioned officer, had 100 soldiers underneath him of the Italian cohort. A little short micro history. If Caesar couldn't send like 15,000 people, he would send some of the Italian cohort, and they would just go there and kind of keep the peace. They were a pretty elite group of people. And so what does that mean? That means that although he was respected by the Jews, he was also awkwardly part of the occupying force that kept them from freedom in their own land. So even though he's devout and connected, he also represents a significant barrier to the people of God and participation in him. And he receives a vision. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of the angel, said, Cornelius. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he affirms that his prayers have been answered, and he's told to send someone to get a man named Peter. Now, have you noticed that the vision to Cornelius is much simpler than the vision to Peter? The vision to Cornelius actually doesn't have a lot of content in it at all. In fact, Cornelius, and this will be significant when we talk about the future of the end, Cornelius is given direction, not really information. He's told to go to a representative of the people of God, of his covenant people, and he sends them off. He's told that God has heard his prayers and that they've entered into him, his presence like a memorial, and then he sends them to start a meeting. And this is what we start to begin to understand the significance of this encounter. For all the preparatory work, of all the devotion, of all the learning and study and devout reality of this man's heart, he is still outside. He's still unclean. He's still, as the King James Version said years ago in this passage, a creepy thing. Spiritually, what we use reptiles, and I read reptiles, but let's give King James his props. That's a way better way to express it, because he's still one of those. It's hard for us, perhaps impossible for us, after Cornelius, to understand how significant it would have been to both Cornelius and his house and to Peter and his friends that this man who had never participated in the sacrificial system and was by nature alienated from the sacred identity of the people of God and their sacred ritualistic dietary rules, it would be impossible for us to understand the crevasse between the two of them. And so Cornelius is sent to Peter, and what we're starting to see is the beginning of the end. We're seeing people brought together. This happens throughout history. You may have studied and probably forgot that Napoleon and Alexander I in 1807 met on an island in a river called Tilsit, and they divided up Central and Eastern Europe. Now, that's pretty cool. It lasted until 1812 because we can go through history, and we'll look at another one later, of great leaders trying to find unity in the world through power, bare reflections of the greatest leader, Christ, who brings unity to the world through his weakness and then the power of his resurrection. But this moment is more significant than that moment. This moment in the history of the world is more significant than the Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, was passed on July 2nd, not July 4th. I just say that because John Adams is one of my heroes. And this is more important. This is more important than your birthday. This is more important than when you graduated. God is bringing these two together. He's bringing the beginning of the end. And that really starts with Peter now. He's prepped it, and here let's take a look at Peter. Peter goes up on a roof, and he's hungry, and he starts to pray, and he falls asleep. Now, everyone here has fallen asleep when they started to pray. Nobody has seen a vision like this because nobody's been in this circumstance before. And he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals. Remember, now we're seeing the beginning of the end. Cornelius is all the beginning of the story, the whole thing from Genesis 3 all the way up to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. And he is the both end of the end mark where it all changes, so you and I can be here this morning. And when he fell into a trance, you know the story, this sheet came down from heaven like a sheet, held by the four corners, and he saw on it all kinds of creeping things and birds. Now, it's significant because one of the significant observations is he clearly didn't only see unclean animals on there. He saw both animals that he was allowed to eat as a Jew and animals that he wasn't allowed to eat as a Jew. It's a whole picture. Remember what he says later? He understood this to be about people, not animals. We'll see him say that much in a moment. And they were all mixed together. Now, what's his reaction? It's a typical Petrine reaction. It seems like it. When the angel says, "Take up, kill, and eat," what does Peter say? No way. But let's look at it a little bit more sympathetically. Peter has been challenged to move beyond at least, and probably more than that, but at least 1,200 years, 1,200 years of covenantal history and instruction with his people. He also might have known that sometimes prophets were tested. And so he says, no. And the angel says, do not call common what God has made clean. This happens three times. Why is it important that this happens three times? Remember what the Torah says? A matter shall be what? Decided with how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. So the angel is enforcing on Peter this impression of a threefold witness, and Peter's finally overcome by it. But there's something else embedded in the language of the angel that's significant for Peter and for us, because really what all this is about our ability to be here today and worship God. When he says, take up, kill, and eat, the word he uses for kill is commonly used throughout the Greek Old Testament, commonly used to institute a sacrifice. And Peter is being told that even the Gentiles can be an offering to God just like Israel can. Now we're 2,000 years later, so it seems very natural for you and I to sit in here as Gentiles and be worshiping. But the whole point of the covenant and the coming of Christ before that was that that would be impossible. So who do we see? We've talked a little bit about Peter, about Cornelius. Let's look at Peter. Well, Cornelius is this quintessential Israelite, or Gentile, and Peter is a quintessential Israelite. He's a disciple of Christ. He's a devout Jew. He's clearly, in the Gospels, the first among the leaders. He's in the book of Acts, clearly taking the lead among the people. He then becomes known as the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So you can see what the Lord is doing. The Lord is affirming with the most Jewish guy he possibly can that it's time for the beginning to end. That the promise of the Gentiles has now become fulfilled in Caesarea. And that's why he receives a much more elaborate, complex vision. Everyone who reads and studies this passage would come to the same conclusion, that this encounter is much harder for Peter than Cornelius. And including the Gentiles into the people of Israel without circumcision would be much more disruptive for the young, nascent church than it would have been for the Gentiles that got to go into it. So here's a newsflash. The church has never liked change, even when Jesus did it. But it was disruptive. That's why we have this elaborate story. Now, the story goes from these two visions, and we'll start to tell the rest of it now, to this beautiful dance of encounters. You can see how the two people are being introduced one stage at a time as God makes his purposeful, careful, loving, but disruptive introduction, not just of Peter and Cornelius, but of Jews and Gentiles. He's bringing the whole world together, and he starts with a vision to a Gentile. Then he gives a vision to a Jew, and then the men come, and he says, go down there. Those men are safe, and Peter invites them in. So the nations come to the people of God, just like we saw was promised in Isaiah. The nations come, they stand at the gate, they call for Peter. He's still uncertain about it, but the angel speaks again and says, in so many words, we went over this. They're okay. And then he invites them in. And then the next day they go. And what's happening? The nations have come to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are going to tell the nations about the king. Everything that happens at this pivotal inflection point in the story of the Bible is fulfilling all that was promised beforehand. And Peter ends up there at Cornelius's house, and we see the very end of the beginning. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I don't have the words, and I've read about it, and I still don't feel it myself, except I know that Peter saying that was incomprehensibly, profoundly transitional for him. He had never imagined language like that spoken to an unclean Gentile who was never, ever going to be circumcised. It's hard for us in a secular age that doesn't really see the world. Actually, we don't see the world the way it really is, with profound symbolism and spirituality and an importance of ritual. It's hard for us to understand that Peter saying that represents a profound transformation in his vision of God and every human being on earth and his words. God doesn't show partiality. Those words change everything about how we relate to God in the West. There is a fundamental belief in the access of every individual no matter how broken or how lowly or how insignificant, that we all stand before God in the same status, either condemned by our sin or redeemed by his blood. And that's the only two categories. Everything changed from that moment. Now, I'm going to tell a story lighthearted about a very tiny reflection of how that happened in my family. And this was either my greatest moment of genius as a father or my worst moment as a father. We're still debating that. But we were driving along the road, and our youngest child was born. And when he was first born, we told the middle son that he couldn't be hard on him because he was just a baby. Don't hurt your brother. He's just a baby. Well, about four years into it, the baby figured out what was going on. And we're driving down the road, and the baby smacks his brother, and his brother cries, and I'm like, what's going on back there? And he goes, Ian hit me, and I can't hit him back. And I realized, we need a new covenant. It just dawned on me, we need an epic transition of the family order. And I said, Luke, you got to do this one time and one time only. You hit your brother in the arm as hard as you possibly can. And Luke said, what? And the big sister said, what? And Sandy said, what? And I said, do it, Luke. This is your only chance you'll ever have. Boom. Next thing I know, Ian is screaming in kid pain. And he's fine. He's all fine now. But I will say this. It solved the problem. So am I either going to write a book or get arrested? We just don't know. But there was a fundamental change. And we now live in the fundamental change. And that fundamental change is explained in the next passage, the next part of our passage. Let me see if I can dig it up here in my notes. Let's take a look. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand, we've seen that. Look at verse 36. As for the word of the Lord, he sent to Israel, preaching good news, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And that is the future of the end. Now, this is very significant because we are in an age, like every age, that loves itself a vision and wants a special word from God and wants clear, extraordinary direction. But you'll notice what I said earlier, that the vision to Cornelius was not informational except to the degree that it gave him direction. Because the beginning or the future of the end is the proclamation of the gospel that you just heard Peter. You heard Peter give a 6 or 7 verse summary of the message that began in Acts chapter 2, is carried all the way through 3 and 4, and Stephen in chapter 7, and Paul again here, and then, Peter here, and then Paul throughout. The future of the end is the proclamation of the gospel across the world. In the life, you can hear the characteristic. He was born. He was baptized. He did ministry and taught. He was hung on a tree. He was raised from the dead. He's the judge of the world. That's the future of the end. That's the gateway. That's the entrance into the people of God and his temple now from every age moving forward. God is not a respecter of persons. Everyone who fears him and enters into life with him, he will receive. So what we see is that the future of the end is the proclamation of the word of God as given to us through these 2,000 years. And the church has been faithful and unfaithful in doing that for ages and ages, just like Israel was in the thousands of years that went before. What's next, though? What happens? What do we expect? Well, what we expect with the preaching of the word is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we see that while Peter is preaching, while he's saying his words, this is what we read. While he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers among them, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Where have we seen the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit came in Pentecost on the Jews. It came in Acts chapter 8 on the Samaritans, and now it comes on the Gentiles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The word of God and the Spirit of God will cover the earth that God made and redeem his people from. There's one more thing, though. There's one more part of the future of the end, the preaching of the word, the presence of the Holy Spirit to bring life and godliness and the fruits of the Spirit. The other one is the church. Isn't it remarkable? Two things stand out to us. One, all these visions came, and the whole vision was about the word of God. It drew the entire community that was involved in these visions had to still hear from a man the word of God about the person of Christ. That's why in this church, always the word of God will be central, because it's by the word of God that the Spirit of God works. And when he does work, he draws you into his people. What's remarkable then is the first thing Peter says after the Spirit comes down is like, man, these people got to be baptized. Think about how highly he views the initiating sacrament into the people of God. And he has his cohort with him baptize them. There's the future of the end. The future of the end is the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Church of God covering the whole earth. That's what has happened. That's what works. That's the only hope that humanity has for peace, ultimately. And it's not been wrought yet because it's not been consummated yet in the person of Christ. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Church of God, covering the world that God redeemed and created. That's what the future of the end looks like. There's another meeting in Yalta after World War II ended. And guess who was there? Franklin Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, Joseph Stalin. And guess what they did? Well, they did the same thing that Alexander and Napoleon did. They divided up the world. That's a pretty heady meeting. They divided up the world. The winners divide up the world. That's how big meetings go. How did that work out? Well, within about 5 years, we were pretty mad at the Soviet Union, and they were pretty mad at us. The reason this encounter is so important, and we can't understand our place without it, is that this is the opposite of Alexander and Napoleon and Roosevelt and Churchill and Stalin. This is the opposite of the world conquering itself and dividing its spoils. This is the story that will change everything forever. The story of the creator of the world letting what he made conquer him and rising from the grave so that he could judge us all in grace and righteousness. And without that happening, Issaquah, the way you know it, this you can argue with me about whether or not this is overstatement, and I will insist that it's not. Issaquah and the West, and I don't mean the West in the United States, the way we understand it, certainly this building, this church, does not exist unless Cornelius and Peter have the encounter that we've seen in Acts chapter 10. Because of Jesus, who will judge the whole earth at the end of days. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to live well with one another. There's so many implications of this. I fear they've been unexplored even this morning, but let us see how significant what you do on earth is and live that way in Jesus' name. Amen.